Hello and welcome again to Wednesday Night Bible Study as we dive once again into the Epistle of Jude. So if you're in your Bibles, you can begin to turn there. And as you're turning there, it's right at the end, you know, right before Revelation, real short book. And yes, it's taken us 7 weeks to get this far, and we have one more week after this to go. So thank you for staying and plugging through as we've dived, I guess, either deep or at least laboriously through the Epistle of Jude. But thank you all for staying with us during this time. Now, to give you a quick review of where we've been, because as we're going through the last little portions today and then next week, we remember that, you know, at the beginning, Jude, he begins with a greeting to those who are called, kept, and beloved in God. And then he gives his purpose of why he's writing this letter. And he wanted to write this encouraging letter, but he's realized that there's a problem, that these people, there are people who have snuck into the church. And Jude sees these people as this existential threat to the livelihood of the people of God. And so he gets into the main part of the body of the letter to really expose this threat in verses 5 through 16, where he's not so much arguing with the false teachers who've crept in, but he's unveiling who they really are. He's exposing them for, you know, what's at the core of their belief and doctrine, and what it's, and ultimately that all these things lead to sure and steadfast judgment, right? And he's warning the beloved who are called, kept in God, that these false teachers, they are a threat, that if to follow them is going to lead to judgment, because God is going, you know, Jesus is going to judge all the ungodly things, and we talked about that not too long ago. And he, when he's exposing this threat, you know, we can just summarize, well, who these false teachers were and what he said about them, you know, starting in verse 4 and going through the end of the verse 16. You know, he talks about how they pervert grace into sensuality. They deny our Master and Lord Jesus in verse 4. They, you know, relying on their dreams, you know, they defile the flesh. They reject authority. They blaspheme. And they're like wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. They're grumblers, they're malcontents, and they're following sinful desires in verse 16. And also, they're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So, I mean, Jude is hammering home just the ungodliness of these people, of this threat. And while, you know, and it's, again, it's weird that they can be said to have snuck in, because when you read his unveiled explanation of what they're doing, it seems just so like, well, how could anybody fall for this? And yet they have. And I hope that at some level, over as we've explored, we can understand, like, well, how could somebody be doing this and still be considered sneaky, to still be infiltrating the church? But this is exactly, you know, what he sees them doing. And now as we come to, well, his exhortation is kind of where the rubber meets the road in verses 17 to 23. And we're going to be going through 21 today and then finishing up 22 to 25 next week. But, you know, what Jude is doing is, well, he's putting, why is he writing this? Why is he, what does he expect from his hearers to do now that he's unveiled who these false teachers are? What is his expectation for them? So if you would, we're going to move into verses 17 to 21, and if you would read it with me, it'll be up on the screen as well. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So out of as we know that Jude has a penchant for threes, but we're going to only be dealing with two of his exhortations today. And the first exhortation is this. It's a call to remember. right? To remember the predictions of the apostles. Again, Jude is not writing this letter to the others. He's not writing it to the false teachers. He's writing it to the beloved and what they're supposed to do. And it's interesting that his first call, his first call is for them to remember, that this situation was predicted, right? You must remember, beloved, verse 17, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times, there's going to be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And it's these who cause divisions, they're worldly people and devoid of the Spirit, right? As he's talking to the beloved, what he wants them to do is to realize that this situation that they're dealing with is part of the plan. It's not outside of God's control. It's not outside of what God is doing. And he has this assumption, this major assumption about the nature of reality in the Christian life, right? He says, in the last time, right? He believed that as the people, they were living in the last time, the phrase varies throughout the New Testament, the end times, the latter days, the last times. All these, he realized that the church right now is living in those times. From the resurrection of Jesus, God's people are living in the end times. And so they're expecting, the prophecies of the end times to be fulfilled in their time. And we as a church, even 2,000 years later, are still living in the end times, right? It's in these last days that God's, kingdom is invading this world that is still opposed and reeling against his rule and authority. And we're assuming that, there's going to be false teachers in the church, as well as many, many other things. Now, I know these past few years, for Christians, has been in some ways difficult. We've seen a lot of different, prominent leaders and teachers fall. This isn't necessarily a new thing. We've seen this over the past few decades. And, some fall for, sexual things like, Bill Hybels or Ted Haggard or Jimmy Swaggart. And, there's some recent allegations against Ravi Zacharias. Some fall for other moral reasons, like James McDonald and Perry Noble or Mark Driscoll. Others fall for, theological issues, like Joel Osteen and Rob Bell. These are big names with huge, or at least formerly having huge ministries of thousands upon thousands. They're the people who, they say they want to write a book and a publisher says, yeah, sure, go ahead, do it, because we know it's going to sell. Because you have a big name, you have a big voice, you have a big influence on the culture. And yet, what we see is that these people, for, sexual reasons or moral reasons or theological reasons, have revealed themselves as not faithful to the gospel. And some of them are explicitly so, whose hearts have grown so cold that, they're doing it to exploit, a lot like Jude's false teachers, to exploit the church. And it's very disheartening. It's been disheartening for me as I read another article of another pastor or another ministry that's dragged through the mud. But yet, this is part of the prophecy of the apostles, right? This has been shown that is going to happen, right? And Judas is saying, listen, remember, first of all, as these false teachers are coming in, it shouldn't dishearten you. This is part of the plan. That there's going to be these ungodly men who infiltrate and take positions of authority and try to distort and distract the church into their own teachings. Don't be disheartened by this. Don't think that, this is a sinking ship because, it seems like all these role models are falling. No, don't be discouraged. It's part of the plan. But also be on guard. Because we know this is part of the plan, guard your heart against people who are going to distract you from the gospel. guard your heart against, you know, the what it seems like people with the biggest platforms and the most eloquent tongue and the most going for them that seem to be doing the best stuff. Well, guess what? They are oftentimes, well, they can be distracted or corrupted from the sake of the gospel. So don't be discouraged by it, but be on guard for it, because it's been prophesied through the apostles that this was going to happen. And they see it in the first century, and we definitely see it here in the 21st century. So he warns them and to remember, he calls them to remember this, that this is going to happen, and he once again summarizes and explores the nature of these people. And what does he call them? He says they are scoffers, right? And if you read the Old Testament, you know, this word scoffer, it's people who despise godliness and morality, right? They scoff at God's plan and God's word and what God has called them to do. They scoff at it as if it, you know, it's not worth listening to. And these people who have come into the church, well, they are like these scoffers. And why? Well, because they're following their own ungodly passions, he says, right? And so what does this produce? Well, he gives three things, because, you know, Jude loves threes. He gives three things that it produces in their lives and in the life of the church. The first is they cause divisions. Now, you might be thinking, hold up, Jude. You've just spent this entire thing separating the beloved from the others. You're dividing, you know, those who are called, kept, and beloved from those who are, you know, going to sit under judgment. You've been railing about them from, you know, verse 4 to even now, and then you're going to say that these are the people who are causing divisions? Well, it might be a good objection, but there is a difference. You know, there's a fine line between standing up for the truth and being a divisive person, right? There are things that are threats that are big enough that to remain silent against, to not oppose them, is to be a dereliction of duty. But at the same time, there are things that are inconsequential enough that to stake your life on them is to be a divisive person. So a while back, our theological cousins of the United Methodist Church had held this real big vote for what they would call the One Church Plan, right? They wanted to keep the UMC as a single body. And basically to do so, well, they wanted to really just allow each church to decide morally and ethically and theologically for themselves what they thought God was saying, what they thought was the right way. And some of it, the one side, the bulk of the American side, was really moving away from the authority of the scriptures to embrace things that God has said that these are evil things, that they were going to say, well, we are going to embrace them anyway because, well, we want to. And ultimately, this plan failed, largely through the third world brothers and sisters, part of the United Methodist Church, the African Church, the Latin American Church. They came and their delegates were able to vote this plan down. But in the aftermath of that, what we saw is, you know, the liberal wing of the United Methodist Church was looking at what they would call the conservative wing of the United Methodist Church and saying, well, you are causing divisions. You are not letting us to be a united people, right? It's in the name that of One Church Plan, and you are not letting us have a single church because you're saying that we, you know, on this side have to abide by what you want, and this is becoming divisive. So how do you know when you are standing up for truth and biblical godliness, or are you just being divisive? That you are taking something that's, shouldn't be divided over and saying it must be, you know, like I'm going to ruin the church if they don't follow what I desire. Well, this isn't necessarily in the text itself, but what we see, and I think in the scriptures, is a general thrust of how we can discern what true divisions versus false divisions, right? I mean, we can't just say that all divisive talk is ungodly, because again, Jude has spent most of his thing really separating who are the beloved and who are the others. Well, here are a few questions that we can take with us, right? Is Christ's honor on the line, or is my honor or my tribe's honor, right? You know, we put ourselves in categories, you know, where this is what we think and feel and believe. These are things that we want, and we are going to fight for them because we think it's right, because it's part of our I guess, tribal allegiance, whether it's, you know, our political tribe or theological tribe or any of these things. Well, what's on the line? Is it Christ's honor, or is it our own? You know, the other day I saw a poll where most Christians, or at least most younger Christians, were more confident in their political views than they were in their theological views. They were more confident in who they were politically than who they were in Christ. And, you know, a quick glance through Facebook and you can probably say, well, that's not terribly surprising. You know, I mean, so often our Facebook feeds or whatever feeds are riddled with, you know, political jargoneering and just, you know, well, bashing the other side so much and very little concern to, well, Christ's honor. And that's not to say that these things aren't important. They are. And it's not to say that these things, well, aren't big things to be talking about. They are. But why is this the central focus of so many in the church, whether on the right or the left? Why is this our battleground rather than, well, the things of Christ? And yes, I know there's intersection and they are interacting with each other, you know, our theological and political views. And yes, I understand that. But at the end of the day, you know, it seems like even within the church that we're so focused on our political feelings more than, well, Christ's honor. And that's a shame. You know, the second question is Christ's authority on the line, or is it my authority? And we see this in the whole UMC situation with their one church plan. You know, for those from, you know, in Africa and Asia and Latin America who came and voted no against this one church plan, it's because they saw, well, it's the very authority of Christ that's on the line. It, you know, it's a segment of this church and this denomination to say no to the scriptures, you know, just to flatly defy what the scriptures say and what, you know, the scriptures' vision of the good life and its call to holiness, and saying, no, we're just going to reject that. And, you know, and they saw, you know, this is not something that can be compromised, because at the end of the day, it's not just, you know, splitting hairs theologically. It's saying, I am going to reject the authority of Christ, and I'm going to reject the authority of the scriptures. And so they rightly, I would say, chose no. Is loyalty to Christ on the line, or is loyalty to me on the line, right? And so often it's, you know, because we think that we're right, because we think that we're, doing the right thing and going for truth, you know, ultimately we can confuse whether is it really Christ who's on the line, or is it loyalty to me? Is it my way of doing things, or is it, you know, or is there something that's truly going against the way of Christ? And the last one, is basic holiness or fundamental doctrine on the line, or is it something that's a secondary issue, right? Does it come into conflict with, you know, what Christians throughout all ages have believed, you know, about who God is and, you know, who Jesus has revealed himself to be and the nature of salvation? Or is it, you know, some sort of secondary issue that it's okay that they can disagree? Can I imagine that a Christian in good faith and holding to the authority of scriptures can come to this conclusion or not, right? And if I can say, well, yes, I know that there's good Christians who can come to this conclusion and be completely sold out and obedient to Christ, well, then perhaps this is not a fundamental issue. This is a secondary issue, and we can disagree, but this is not about causing divisions. Now, the false teachers, in causing divisions, I think they were causing divisions off of things that, well, were improper. It's different than Jude's use of, you know, the beloved and the others. It is causing divisions for, well, to gather for themselves. Remember, there are shepherds feeding themselves. And they are ungodly people who are using their position to accrue for themselves rather than to accrue for Christ. We need to be wary of that. Next, he calls them worldly people or natural people, and they are because they're following their own desire. Now, we live in the shadow of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and if you haven't heard his name, you've felt his influence, right? He believes, he's, you know, this old French philosopher who believed that, well, that people are born naturally good, that the only thing that distorts or corrupts people is society. And if society isn't structured correctly, well, it's not because, you know, that's going to result in me not doing what I should do. And if people aren't doing what they should do, well, it's not their own fault because they're born naturally good. It's the fault of society. And, you know, this has spawned endless, well, political ideologies that we see even today. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's this belief that at the core of a person is somebody who is naturally good. And if there's something that goes wrong, well, it's not their fault. It's not sin dwelling within them. It's society at large that has failed them. And so, well, what do? We have to restructure society. Now, the Bible says something a little bit different. Well, actually, a lot of bit different. The Bible says, you know, people are naturally fallen and selfish. That when we follow our natural desires, we do not follow what is good. We follow what is evil. We are unable on our own strength and own ability to love God, to love His holiness, to sit under His authority. We are rebels to the core. But in Jesus, God can transform us. And so, you know, they are these people who are worldly and natural. They are devoid of the Spirit. And so they are unable to follow the ways and the will of God. But the Bible calls the believers to a supernatural life. I can't say, well, this is good because my feelings say so, or this is good because I desire it. No, God has called me to more than following my natural ungodly desires. It's called me to follow the Spirit. And so, you know, all around us, we see a culture that says, you know, look into your heart, follow your desires, and then you're gonna do good. You're gonna be good. You're going to excel. And the Bible says, hold on a second. When I get to the core of, you know, we get to the core of who we are, we do not find a heart that loves God and holiness and the ways of God. We find the rebel. Unless we're transformed through and through, through the power of Jesus' blood and by the power of the transforming Spirit, that we will never be able to please God. So these are, you know, the summary of who the false teachers are, you know, they're worldly or natural people, devoid of the Spirit, causing divisions because they're following their own ungodly desires. And then we get to the second command, you know, is remember that these are going to be people who are out there. They're going to infiltrate the church. Remember, this has been prophesied by the apostles. Keep that in mind. Don't be discouraged. Look out for them. So, but then we get to what I would say is the central command of the Bible in verses or of the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. We get to his, you know, if it can be boiled down to, I think, you know, one thing, it's right here in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So the central command there, and if you look in your Bibles, you know, you see, well, participles, you know, those ing words that are used to modify the central command, which is what? Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's his call to the people. You know, make sure, because remember, he's writing to the beloved, he's not writing to the false teachers, that you keep yourselves in Christ's love. These people, these others, they are this threat to distort you and take you away out of the love of God. Right? This is a real and embodied threat. And But your focus, your goal, is to keep yourselves in God's love. Now, this is important, I think, because there is a tendency within us and a tendency within society to focus on what we are not. And right, we've seen this abundance of I guess language that wants us to focus on, well, who we are not. And that's not what Jude is saying, right? It's not don't be them, it's keep yourselves in God's love. Right? So we hear in, you know, out in the ether, you know, terms like anti-fascist, right? And what's ironic is oftentimes when we focus on what we are not, we become the very thing that we hate, right? So we have Antifa, who is against fascism, but, you know, can be seen at different times burning, looting, destroying, intimidating, and even murdering their political opponents at the same time. And their response is, well, we're just against fascism. It'd be okay to punch a Nazi, right? And of course, they define, you know, a Nazi as anyone to the right of Trotsky or Lenin. But, you know, it's, you know, they become in some ways as, you know, the most fascistic people in society, even though they have dubbed themselves anti-fascist. We hear people call themselves anti-racist, and oftentimes they become the most racist people in society or close to it. Is, you know, that they would view people of different colors as without agency, without any ability to act responsibly. And so all that they do, well, it is justified because they view them as little more than just children. And even though they want to be against racism, and they should be against racism, and ultimately, you know, sometimes their views are indistinguishable from the Ku Klux Klan. It's unbelievable. And there are people on the other side who would be considered like anti-woke. And, you know, they would, you know, they view like anything that would be considered woke as, you know, just something to be avoided. And they become just as intolerable and just as on guard as, you know, what they would see as the woke people. Very often, it's a nature of human reality that when we set ourselves, when our identity, when our goal is to set ourselves against something, we often become the very thing that we hate. And so, when Jude, you know, he gives this second command, is to keep yourself in the love of God. Not, don't be like those false teachers, though he doesn't want them to be like this, but their thrust, their goal, their purpose is to keep themselves in the love of God. And how do they do that? Well, he gives you those three participial phrases, right? Building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So building yourselves up, right? And first thing to notice is this, you know, building yourselves up, it's in the plural, it's not in the singular, and it is not necessarily a individual enterprise only. It's not, you know, I make sure that I have my quiet time in the day where I, you know, I will, you know, pray and read the Bible, though that's good to do. But it is a corporate view of building yourselves up. That we are responsible for not just building ourselves, you know, my own self up, but for help building up the body, building up the church. I can't love God fully apart from the church. As R.C. Lucas, you know, said, you know, a brick cannot be built into a building unless it's on the building site, right? And what he's saying is that, you know, if we are off by ourselves alone, that we're not going to find ourselves as part of God's plan and purpose. That we are at the core, well, we are responsible and we have a goal to be building up people within the church, within the body, that they would be built up in the faith, not just like an intellectual assent to core truths, but that our hearts would be more and more turned over to the rule and reign of Jesus, that we would learn more and more his mysteries and the ways that he's called us to live and bring them into conformity to his word. Well, how do we do that? Well, spiritual gifts. And, you know, there's, you know, teaching and exhortation and prophecy. That's great. There's also encouragement and evangelism and administration and giving. And well, there's a whole host of different gifts that God has given us in order to encourage those around us, to build up the body. They're not for ourselves and our own glory. They are for building up the body. And so, you know, application time. It is looking to, well, how are we helping the larger body to be built up in the faith? Because that's what's going to keep us and others in the love of God. Second thing he calls us to do is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, in today's day and age, some may interpret this as, you know, what's considered, well, glossolalia, which, or like speaking in tongues. And it's probably not necessarily what his focus is on, but it's the nature of how we go to prayer. Now, if you look at statistics, most atheists spend some time in prayer. And most people, you know, there's always saying, you know, there's no atheist in the foxhole, which is basically saying, you know, when we get into trouble, there's something within us that wants to call out to some other realities to come and help. There's something within us when we see our needs and burdens to, well, ask for help from some sort of divine agencies, even if we don't even believe in them. But yet we oftentimes feel ourselves, you know, compelled and burdened to do some sort of prayer. And while that's great, and, you know, and I would encourage, you know, somebody who's an atheist to spend time in prayer, but for the Christian, that kind of prayer life is a tragedy. That God's called us to a deeper prayer life than just listing out a laundry list of requests that we want him to fix. You know, we, as a Christian, you know, we pray in the Spirit, but we pray open to the Spirit's convicting presence. That we allow the Spirit to put the spotlight on our sin, and we say, oh, Lord, forgive me, have mercy. That we don't shut off that, you know, that the Spirit's influence of calling us to bring ourselves more into alignment of Jesus. We're open to the Spirit's transforming presence, that we give him access to transform our hearts that are weak, and remember, at the core, a rebel against God, and transform them into one who has the mind and the heart of Jesus. And we receive the Spirit's loving presence, that we experience, you know, the Spirit speaking to our spirits that, yeah, we are indeed children of God, that he has called us on his own, that we receive and know the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ in our life. And so Jude is calling people to pray in the Spirit, and that they experience the fullness of the Spirit's empowering, convicting, transforming, and loving presence in their life. And the last way that he's calling people to build themselves up in the faith is to be waiting for Christ's mercy that leads to eternal life. Now, I was reminded this past week in reading a devotional about how hard it is to finish well. And when we read through, you know, the accounts of so many Old Testament saints, we realize that it is difficult to finish well, right? Even starting with Moses and somebody like him, there was a part of his life that, well, he didn't, you know, he struck the rock at the end of his life, and the Lord did not let him go into the promised land. And, you know, with all the great things that he did, yet there was this one thing that he didn't finish entirely well, right? We get to Gideon and the ways that the Lord used him in his weakness, but at the end of his life, he doesn't finish well. And we see the fruit of that. We see David, you know, whose life was marred and distorted by his own sin at the end of his life. And he never regained the vigor that he had in his youth as he was, you know, fleeing from Saul, that he too was brought down. We see Solomon, who, you know, even though had so much wisdom and so much going for him and, well, so beloved of God, yet, well, he gave his heart to other gods at the end of his life. And other kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah, that, you know, we see all these people who were so good and seemed so faithful in the hardest of times, and yet at the end of their life, well, they weren't faithful. Their lives were marred by these sins, by these unfaith, by these things. And Jude is encouraging his church to have this vision of the goal, right? That we are waiting on the mercy of the Lord. We are waiting on the mercy that leads to eternal life, that we are called to have in mind the end goal of Jesus' coming and transforming and bringing his eternal life into our life. It's hard to end well. And so often we get stuck in just the monotonous routine and the mundane, trivial things, and we fail to keep our mind on the prize and the goal and the end. And so this final thing of wanting to build or to keep ourselves in the love of God, we need to have our minds set on the end. Christ's coming, his bringing his mercy, and us receiving his eternal life. So that's it for today. Next week, we're going to finish up. If you can begin to put into the comment section your prayer requests as Pastor Sean is going to be praying for them. But thank you again for staying tuned, and we'll see you next week. All right, bye-bye.